You turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9, and I will, when I was sitting out there, Quinley talked about how loud it sounds up here, and I thought, no, it sounds perfectly normal, but I'm right here, and I'm like, yeah, that sounds loud. So our sound folks are really nailing it. Good for you guys. Thank you for doing that. Zechariah is the next to last book of the Old Testament. So if you kind of get to the Gospels, turn left a few pages, you'll get there. In the Gospels, these four accounts of disciples who walk with Jesus for about 3 years in his public ministry. And by all accounts, Jesus lived into his early 30s before crucifixion and resurrection. And if you think about those 30 plus years of Jesus' life, plus the three, including the 3 years of ministry with the disciples, nearly a third of their account of their of what they know of Jesus and what they tell you about him takes place in 1 week. The week ends with his resurrection. It begins with his entry into Jerusalem to the adoration of crowds on what we call Palm Sunday. And in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three, when recording the event of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey in front of a crowd crying out its praises, saying, Hosanna, which means save us, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and generally cheering on the arrival of Jesus. All three of those Gospels point to Zechariah chapter 9. And there's a reason for that. Zechariah 9 tells us that our king would come riding on the colt on a donkey. And so, of course, they're recognizing that what Jesus was doing was fulfilling a prophecy. But I don't think what they intended was for you just to know, hey, chapter 9, verse 9 of Zechariah got fulfilled. I think they were pointing you back to this whole section. And if you were a person who knew Zechariah, you wouldn't just think of verse 9. You would think of all that Zechariah said in relation to that prophecy. So we're going to look at that. And it's important that you know, not just that we're going to look at that and that it's fulfilled in Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem, but just a tiny bit about Zechariah and when he is performing this ministry and delivering this prophecy. It takes place in about 520 BC. Now, there's a little bit of history that's going on. The Assyrian and Babylonian empires have passed away. The Persian Empire is ruling the known world at the time. And the Jewish people who had been captive in Babylon for 70 years were given permission to go home and to rebuild, and they were in the process of rebuilding the temple. For 70 years, they had spent in exile away from their home land under God's judgment for their apostasy, for their idolatry, for their lack of faith and commitment and loyalty to God. And now God was showing them by the return home and the rebuilding of the temple that he was dwelling with them again and restoring them. And so Zechariah is encouraging the people to understand what it means that they've come home. But they were still under the thumb of the Persians in some ways, and they would remain that way for quite some time. And if you were a very well-educated, faithful Jewish person, then you would know, back from the days of David, God had made a promise to Israel through David that there would be a king from David's line who would be well established, who would rule over God's people forever. So their hope was in a Davidic king, but right now they're under the thumb of foreign kings. And that would be true in Zechariah and all the way through the end of the New Testament, or the Old Testament, and into the New Testament. There it's Rome. And they're still, if you're a faithful, believing Jewish person, waiting for the line of David, the king that was promised by God, who could bring restoration. And Zechariah speaks of that in this passage. It's not just their hope, it's ours as well. So let's pray that God would help us see it. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask you to give your blessing to the reading of Scripture. This is your word, spoken by the prophet Zechariah and two people in the 6th century BC, but preserved for us so that we can hear your word, encounter your presence, know that you are with us, and indeed that you have sent the King who is our hope. So as we read this passage and know that Jesus has fulfilled it, help us to remember all that this is for our souls so that we can behold our King, to rejoice and shout greatly, and to become the citizens of his kingdom that he desires. Would you bless not just the reading of your word, but the people who hear it? Would you bless the people who are here today with your presence and your comforting words, as well as those that provoke us to repentance and to faith? Father, we pray that you would build your church underneath your King, the Lord Jesus, whom we love and in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning we'll read from Zechariah chapter 9. We'll start in verse 9. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord, their God, will save them. As the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. This is God's word. It is completely true. Is utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. I can't remember if I have told you, so it's possible you've heard this, but the first ever book I read that made me cry was Robin Hood. I don't mean that to be funny. In all seriousness, there was a compelling moment in it, but the story is one that really has resonated across the years. It's been told and retold generation after generation. You know the story. Richard, the lion-hearted, the good king, is away, probably at battle in some other distant land. In the meantime, those who are at home underneath in the kingdom of Richard are rulers and authorities who are corrupt and fraudulent. They are willing to enrich themselves on the backs of the people who are citizens of Richard's kingdom. And the people long for Richard to return because he's a good king and he would set things right. In the meantime, under the unjust leadership of those who have abused their authority, men like Robin Hood, rogues in the kingdom, and his merry band of fellow rogues, are willing to help set justice back just a little bit by okay, maybe this isn't perfect, but they are willing to take from the ones who have already taken fraudulently and restore it to the people who need it and from whom it was taken. That's a compelling story, in part because it kind of is ours. After all, we live in the kingdom where the king is away and we're waiting his return. In the meantime, it's ruled by tyranny. Tyranny that is evil. And I guess that makes you and me Robin Hood and his merry band. We are seeking to establish pockets where justice rules, where the kingdom looks like it should if the rightful king were in place. And so we hear Zechariah say, "Behold, your king has come." It's like the moment when Richard the Lionheart rides back in and begins to set things back in order. And so he tells them, "Rejoice, rejoice and shout." The closest parallel for us would be something like this: throw a feast, grill out, invite your friends over, set off fireworks and throw a party. Your king has come. It's a holiday. The reason we rejoice is because we know who this king is and what he is like. Zechariah says, this is why you can rejoice. He tells us what the king is like, and he tells us what his kingdom is like, and he tells us what his people are like. So that's what we're going to look at just for a few minutes. What is this king who is coming, our king? What is he like? Well, in verse 9, it tells us three things you must know about him. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey. Three things: righteous, having salvation, and humble. Now, when we think of the word righteous, we tend to think of someone who is morally upright, someone who is honest, someone who's trustworthy, the kind of person who is a good neighbor, who borrows something and returns it. We think of someone who can be counted on with a secret and keep a secret. That's righteous. But when it talks about a king who is righteous, there's more than that. A synonym for righteous is just. He's a just king. That is to say that when he comes and he rules, he wants to establish a kingdom that is marked by the same justice that is a part of his inherent character. Can you even imagine what it would be like to have rulers who are altogether honest, who are entirely free from any kind of fraud and corruption, where if you heard them speak, you would say, "I know that is true because I know he is just and righteous." More than that, it's a person who looks at the rich and the poor, the powerful and the weak, and judges between them with honesty and fairness and righteousness and justice. You know, even in a system such as ours where there are checks and balances because we did not trust people with power, you still have this issue where those who get into position feel beholden to those who were influential, powerful, or wealthy that helped them get into that position. And it becomes a problem. It becomes difficult for those who are leaders to be entirely fair because they recognize their power depends on someone else. This king will look at the rich and the poor and not be biased toward one or the other. Not toward the rich because they have influence, not toward the poor because they're more sympathetic, but rather he will judge injustice across the board. I suspect that in this room, all of you have a sympathy toward the poor, but you feel the difficulty of trying to meet the needs of the poor and do it with justice. How do we do it? How do we do it that keeps people from practicing fraud, that folks who don't need it take it? And we just feel this ache and long for someone who can who can be truly just in the administration of his rule. And now you begin to see why Zechariah says, rejoice, your king has come. He's righteous. He's just. Of course, there's a small problem, and that is I can look around and I can see a lot of injustice out there in the world, and I do long for a king who can come and address it, but I happen to know quite acutely that I'm part of the problem. There is injustice that continues to rule in my heart. I continue to think of myself as a judge of others, someone who acts because I want it to be true. It makes my life better. I would like for people to fall in line so that my life is comfortable. I'm a part of the problem. And if the king comes and is just, and he is going to make his kingdom just, then I come into conflict with that, except that the next thing it says is he is coming having salvation. He doesn't just come as one who is just, but one who is a rescuer of the weak from the powerful who take advantage of them, a rescuer of the ones who have done well, but are mistreated because of the envy of others. He comes as a rescuer of the one who is unjust in his heart and needs to be freed from his rebellion. He comes having salvation. He comes with justice and salvation. Rejoice, your king has come, and he is humble. Abraham Lincoln said, anybody can endure adversity. If you want to find what a man's really like, you really want to test him, give him power. And you've heard the saying, the power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, as if it's the power that's the problem. It's not that the power's the problem. The power is like a magnifying glass. It reveals what's going on in the heart of a person who gets it. So when you find someone who is both powerful and humble, you have found something truly unusual. Author and teacher of apologetics named Tom Gilson talks about how an experiment he does with his students. He asks them, think from literature and history. Think of the most powerful people, now outside the Bible, in all of human history. Imagination, whatever. All of the most powerful that you can come up with. And here is a common list, according to Tom Gilson. They've received range from Andrew Carnegie to Zeus. They include genuine and doubtful luminaries such as Genghis Khan, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Stalin, Mao, and occasionally United States presidents, and Superman is mentioned often. After he asks them, who are the powerful people from human history and human imagination? He asks them this, who in all of human history and imagination outside of the Bible are the most self-sacrificial and other-oriented, giving, and caring persons you can think of? Here are common answers. Mother Teresa and my mom. Because when we think of sacrificial, we think of moms. Sir Galahad, Prince Myshkin from Dostoevsky's The Idiot have been suggested. He says the list for those who from human history and imagination are especially service-oriented and self-sacrificial, it's a smaller list than those we imagine to be powerful. And then he asks this, can you think of a single person, again, outside the Bible, who genuinely belongs on both lists at the same time? Is there any person in all of human history and imagination who is at the same time supremely powerful and supremely good? Here's the list he's gotten. Abraham Lincoln, Superman, and Gandalf. I don't know if you guys know this, but Abraham Lincoln lost most of his political elections. Supremely powerful, not really that great, actually. You think about Superman. Superman has, in part of his stories, his own corruptibility. One of the most compelling stories about it is when he is corrupted. And he's fiction, of course. And then there's Gandalf, who's not even the hero in his own story. That's the hobbits. Jesus, there's no one like him. Not even in our imaginations. There's no one who is powerful and humble like he is. And so Zechariah says he's come, and with him he's brought justice and salvation. You must rejoice. You must shout. You should sing. You should celebrate. Because when this king comes, what is his kingdom like? Look at this in verse 10. He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The first thing that Zechariah describes of his kingdom is one of peace. I'm going to take your instruments of war and I'm going to put them in a fire and burn them. I'm cutting them off. You won't need them anymore. Effectively, what Jesus is saying here is that his kingdom wouldn't look like the kingdoms of men that conquer and wield their authority by force and coercion. He will not trust the ways of the world, military and might and manipulation. But his kingdom would look like one that operates in service, in quiet, trusting in the king to bring about the kingdom. The way it would look is the people who follow King Jesus would enter into a community, and there in acts of service and care, winning over their neighbors by their kindness and forgiveness, by their words that were, as Colossians said it, seasoned with salt and always gracious, they would promote a kingdom that doesn't look like the kingdom of men, the kingdom of peace. Now, that may feel quite believable to you, even if challenging. I want you to think about our brothers and sisters in places where they are persecuted, places where they have to hide in basements or pretend much of the time that when they want to go to a place of worship, that's not where they're going. Where they have to show up staggered in groups instead of all at one time, because if they all showed up at one time, it would attract attention of the authorities that would love nothing else than to disrupt and break up their meeting of worship. I want you to think of our brothers and sisters who have their close friends who believe in Jesus imprisoned or treated violently and even killed. Do they think they belong to a kingdom of peace? And the answer is yes, because they are, as Jesus did, laying down their lives for the testimony of God's grace. I'll make a little prediction. The very places today that are persecuted most violently, in two or three generations, will be places where the church thrives and even dominates. Because that's the way Jesus' kingdom enters into the world and brings peace to it. And then it's a place of freedom. In verse 11, he says, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. I'm going to set you free. They felt oppressed by Persia and later Greece and later Rome. And Jesus says, but I'm going to set you free from being under the thumb of these people, not by giving you a new government, but rather because you have come to belong to a kingdom that transcends governments. I'm going to set you free from these waterless pits. Why would waterless pit be a significant image for them? Well, water meant life. You get your, even here in Alabama, almost everybody in my neighborhood has these sprinklers for their yard. Because if you don't keep the yard watered, eventually, middle of the summer, it turns brown and becomes lifeless. He is saying, you live in a lifeless pit, pursuing the ways of the world, and I'm freeing you from it to life. And then it's a kingdom that's peaceful and free and hopeful. Look at verse 12. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare to you, I'll restore to you double. It's a prisoner of hope. I think what he means is someone who is so captivated by the hope they have that they can't escape it. They're a prisoner of hope. That no matter what happens around you, it can't extinguish your hope. And he says, return to your stronghold. Well, okay, you have to go with me to the days of Zechariah. They've returned from Babylon and Persian Empire back to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a city that was destroyed. Their temple had been burned and their walls had been torn down. And now they live in a city where they're beginning to rebuild the temple, but the walls are still collapsed. And God says, return to your stronghold. And the people would have said, this doesn't look like a stronghold. But God was saying, but I'm your stronghold. And those walls only protect you so far as I protect you. And you have such hope when you return to me that you're safer in a city without walls than everyone else is in a city with walls. You are safer in God's protection than you are in a military superpower, because you have been captivated by the hope that he brings, and it can't be extinguished. Your king has come, righteous and just, humble and having salvation. He's brought you into a kingdom of peace and freedom and hope. So what does that mean for us? What are we in his kingdom like? Well, look at verse 13. I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. God has made you his agent of establishing and bringing about this kingdom. And he's done it by destroying your chariot and your bow and making you the chariot and the bow. He will not do so by you becoming a conqueror like the rest of the world, but by you being one who goes in like the king, humble and righteous, and having salvation. He means for you to become like him, and in being like him, advancing the kingdom. And you're like, okay, I hope that works. Look what he says next. Look at verse 14. The Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them. And they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl. It's talking about someone who's eating and drinking and feasting. If you're at war, you eat light so you're ready to go. It's only after the battle has been won that you feast and celebrate. He is saying you belong to a battle that's already been won. And he's making you the agents through which he accomplishes it. You will be his victorious people. by following in his path. Just, righteous, having salvation on your lips and in your heart, and on your and in your practice, and being humble. In one of the hymns that we sometimes sing, it says this: "Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God." You are so tied to Christ that you share in his righteousness, you share in his salvation, you share in his humility. You share in his kingdom that has overcome the world, and you are tied to him and you cannot escape it. You are captivated by this hope that you belong to him, and where he goes, you go with him. And I want you to see how this passage ends. Verse 16, "On that day the Lord God will save them. As the flock of his people, like jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women." Do you hear what's being said here? It's poetic, so it can be easy to miss. But what he's really saying is, you're going to shine like a jewel and be beautiful, flourishing like young men and young women. You're going to be beautiful because you are connected to Jesus. You will have beautiful words and beautiful actions. You will be beautiful because you are connected to Jesus. You will be powerful because of him. You will be humble because of him. You will be peaceful and free and hopeful because you're tied to him. Now, what am I supposed to do with all that? How about just this one thing today? Rejoice. Rejoice and shout greatly. Your King has come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you and honor you for the good King that you've sent. A King who has brought to us both justice and salvation, and freed us from a waterless pit so that we might have life, and in it learn his beauty, his humility, his freedom, his glory. And because you have tied us to Jesus in all things, we have this confidence. We not only share in him his victory, we will get to share in his beauty. And because of that, we love and honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.